Our most gracious Holy Father, Thou who art the supplier of every good and perfect gift, in our study of the Gospel of Mark we have seen the wonderful truth that Thou dost supply every need that we have. Thou art the Good Shepherd. The Lord Jesus Christ has come as the Shepherd to seek and to save the lost sheep of the house of Israel, those whom He planned to save. And Thou dost indeed find us in the wilderness where we are faint with hunger, where we are dying of spiritual malnutrition, where we are subject to eternal damnation. And Thou, in Thy great love, in Thy great compassion, hast gathered us up and given us the bread of life, which is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Thou hast led us in the green pastures. Thou hast brought us beside the still waters of the gospel, so that we might be nourished, so that we might be fed all together. Father, we thank Thee for Thy promise that those who seek, who hunger and thirst after righteousness, that they will be filled. And in the feeding of the 5,000, and then again in the feeding of the 4,000, we have seen so dramatically how indeed we are filled to the uttermost by Thy gospel. Father, bless us now as we continue our study in the Gospel of Mark. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going on in our study of Mark chapter 8. We have just finished this very beautiful historical parable of the feeding of the 4,000. We saw again, even as we did see in the feeding of the 5,000 in an earlier chapter, that God indeed brings an all-sufficient gospel, that regardless of how spiritually fatigued we might be, how faint we might be, God does provide nourishment. God does provide a perfect gospel, and God provides a gospel that is available to the whole world. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. 4,000 men were fed, and that indicates the universality of the gospel, that people will bring people into the body of believers from every nation. We come out of every political nation of the world, and together we become one mighty nation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh yes, we walk very humbly. We are not a nation that has pomp and circumstance. We do not walk in the arrogance of the political nations of the world in their self-pride. We walk very humbly, we walk very meekly, because we are a nation that does not deserve this salvation. We are a nation that has been rescued out of hell's degradation. We are a nation that is saved only because of God's grace and not because of anything that we might merit. Well, then we finished up in verse 9, and we saw that those that had eaten were about 4,000, and He sent them away. After we have been spiritually fed, then we are to go out into the world with the gospel. After we have become saved, after we have become identified with the Good Shepherd, so that we are one of His sheep that He has come to seek and to save, then we have a task to go into the gospel and share the word. Well, now let's go on and see once what happens next in Mark chapter 8. In verse 10 we read, "And straightway He entered into a ship with His disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha." We wonder again and again why we see this statement that He goes into a ship and they cross over. We've seen Him go back and forth across the Sea of Galilee again and again. And of course, this is God's, in the historical context, of course, this simply indicates some of the movements of Jesus and the apostolic band as they ministered to people on one side of the Sea of Galilee and people on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. However, in the historical context, certainly these kinds of statements seem very, very unimportant. What difference does it make if He is healing a demoniac on one side of the Sea of Galilee, or if He's feeding the 5,000 in another place on a side of the Sea of Galilee, or if He is ministering to those who are sick on the other side in Capernaum. Really, in the historical context, it's not at all important. But God has put all these phrases in the Bible, these little pieces of information, not to embellish the historical account so we have a better idea of the wanderings of Jesus as he brought the gospel, but rather that through this we might have spiritual information in that third dimension we keep talking about, that dimension where we look for the gospel meaning, the parabolic nature of these historical events. Well, now verse 10, and straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples, is of course emphasizing again that Christ is present with his church. You remember again and again the ship, if it does have any spiritual significance, signifies the congregation or the church, that the denomination that we belong to when we are a child of God. And we are crossing the sea to the other side. The sea is the world, which is under the damnation of hell, which is subject to hell. And the other side is normally, that's in view, is heaven that we seek to come to. And those who are in the church where Christ is, they will arrive there if indeed we have become a child of God within that congregation. Now, why it says in verse 10 that they came into the parts of Dalmanutha, I have no idea. The word Dalmanutha is only found in this one place in the whole Bible, to my knowledge. In Matthew chapter 15, where it discusses the same account, there it says that he came into the parts of Malag... Oh my, now I better look that up because I want to pronounce it correctly. At least it's the country where Mary Magdalene came from. Yes, it would be, they came into the coast of Magdala. We read in Matthew 15, verse 39. And again, Magdala doesn't really help us either, except that Mary came from Mary Magdalene came from the coast of Magdala, and she was the one who had seven evil spirits within her, if I remember correctly. And so Magdala, in that sense, is identified with the activity of evil spirits. But, however, in Mark 8, we can pursue that line of thinking to some degree, but we're really going outside of what Mark 8 is talking about, because in Mark 8 it talks about into the parts of Dalmanutha. And I, frankly, have not been able to discover why Christ uses the, or why the Bible records Dalmanutha instead of Magdala in Mark 8. There must be a real reason for it, but I've not been able to discover it. So we must go on. In verse 11 of Mark chapter 8, we discover that Christ is confronted by the Pharisees. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, Why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And he left them, and entering into the ship again, departed to the other side. In the historical context, we find, as Jesus is preaching up here in the area of the Sea of Galilee, which was some 3 or 4 or 5 days' journey from Jerusalem, where the center of worship occurred, where the temple was, where the high priests were, where the Pharisees would have been ruling. But nevertheless, the church in Jerusalem did send forth Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees, those who were ruling in the temple, to discover the kind of theology that Jesus was offering, and to discover what was he? Was he truly the Messiah, or was he a rabbi of some kind? And unfortunately, as the Pharisees came to seek him out ordinarily, they were convinced that he was of Satan and not of God. And we'll see this as we develop this just a little bit further. And so they came asking him for a sign from heaven, seeking a sign from heaven. Now, Jesus was doing all kinds of signs. The feeding of the 4,000 was a tremendous sign, a tremendous miracle. The word sign here is the Greek word semeion, which is normally referring to some kind of a miracle or some kind of a special sign that God had put forth. Christ had not only fed the multitudes, but he was healing the sick. He had stilled the storm. Now, there were all kinds of signs that Jesus was doing, that that were from heaven. Why would they be asking him concerning a sign from heaven? And why does Christ have the reaction that he sighed deeply in his spirit? When we look at Luke chapter 11, we can discover why they were asking a sign from heaven. In Luke 11, verse 16, we read, "And others tempting him sought of him a sign from heaven." That's the same idea, you see. This particular question is not raised only once in the Mark 8 account, but from time to time the Pharisees came to him seeking a sign. And here in Luke 11 is another account in a different context altogether, where they are seeking a sign from heaven. "But he, knowing their thoughts," it goes on in Luke 11:17, "said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub." They had accused him of this in verse 15. Some of them said, "He casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of devils." But then going on in verse 19, "And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judge. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you." Now, right in this context of the fact that they had accused him of casting out devils by the prince of devils, Christ is indicating that he is not casting out devils by the prince of devils, but rather he is casting them out by the finger of God. They said, or they tempted him and sought of him a sign from heaven. Now, can you see the implication of this? They effectively are saying, "Look, Jesus, you're a rabbi, but you are of Satan. True, you are doing signs. You are multiplying the loaves and the fish. You are healing the sick. You are raising the dead. You are stilling the storm. You are doing all of these signs. But these signs are not from heaven. These signs are from Satan. These are miracles from Satan, because you are you are under the power of Beelzebub, which is another name for Satan. Now, Jesus, if you really are of God, you perform a sign that's from heaven, one that is from God. Prove to us that you are God. These signs that you're doing, we have concluded in listening to all that you are saying and all that you are doing, that you are of Satan. And if you really want to show or prove that you are of God, then do a sign that absolutely has to be from God." I have no idea what kind of a sign they were looking for, what kind of a miracle they were looking for. Certainly the things that Jesus was doing was not things that Satan could do. Satan cannot raise the dead. He is not the giver of life. Satan is the very essence of destruction. Satan cannot multiply the loaves and the fish. Satan is not the creator of the world. If Satan is going to do something, he will destroy. And so all the signs that Jesus was doing were from heaven. But these Pharisees, they were absolutely blind in their understanding of who Jesus was. They had rejected him as their Messiah, and they were convinced that he was of Satan. And it's no wonder, therefore, that we read in verse 12 that he sighed deeply in his spirit. That is, Christ sighed deeply in his spirit. Why? The word "sighed deeply" here is that same word that we saw in Mark chapter 7, when he was ready to heal the deaf and dumb man, and he sighed, except that it's the same word, except that it's a more intense application of that word, and that's why we have it, "he sighed deeply in his spirit." Why did he sigh deeply in his spirit? Well, first of all, these Pharisees, as they asked of him a sign from heaven, implying or doing this because they were implying by this that he was casting out demons and doing all these signs under the power of Satan, they were blaspheming the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. That's exactly what blasphemy against the Holy Spirit was. We saw this in Mark chapter 3, that they accused him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And Jesus said in that context that all sins can be forgiven except the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And then you'll recall in verse 28 or thereabouts, the Bible says, "For they had said he had an unclean spirit." That's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, against the Spirit of Christ, to believe that he was under the power of Satan. And so he sighed deeply. He groaned within himself that anyone could accuse him of being under the power of Satan. He groaned within himself because how could it be that mankind could come so low that they would not only reject him as Messiah, but actually believe that he, the Messiah, the one who came to the Jews to offer this tremendous salvation of God's grace, that he would be accused of being under the power of the Holy Spirit, under the power of Satan, rather than under the power of the Holy Spirit. So he groaned in his spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, who indwelt Christ. Remember Luke 4, that the Holy Spirit came upon the Lord Jesus Christ as he was standing in the temple in Nazareth and preaching from the book of Isaiah. Well, the Holy Spirit was affronted altogether that mankind could be so rebellious against God, and that they had cut themselves off so totally from the grace of God in that they had committed this dread sin. They came seeking asking him for a sign from heaven, accusing him effectively of being of Satan. And then Jesus, in the historical context, he said, "Why doth this generation seek for a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation." What generation is he talking about? What generation? Well, in the historical context, it was the generation that he was talking with, these people that he was talking with. But in the deeper meaning, this generation goes way beyond just the people that he was talking with. And we can look at that for just a moment. This generation, we read in Luke 11, that same chapter where it discloses to us that in verse 16, they sought of him a sign from heaven. In verse 29, Jesus, still replying to that kind of action, says in verse 29, "This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation." Now, what's Christ talking about in this? He, first of all, is talking about an evil generation. We could go on with this generation and develop that a little further. In Luke 11, verse 50, Christ goes on to say that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. See this generation again? From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Well, now in this statement we see that this generation goes far wider than just the generation that was living in Jesus' day. Because certainly the Jews of Jesus' day, the Pharisees, could not stand guilty before God for the blood of Abel, who was killed by his brother Cain 11,000 years earlier, and they could not stand guilty before God for the blood of all the prophets that were slain throughout the Old Testament period, including Zacharias, who was killed at the command of one of the kings of Judah. I think it was King Joash. These Pharisees could not stand for that. stand trial for that. They were not guilty of those crimes. But you see, by this statement, God is teaching that this generation refers to the whole generation of evil that exists throughout time. The blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation of evil that exists in the world. This sheds tremendous light, you know, on Matthew chapter 24, where we read about where Jesus, as he's talking about the end of time, he says, this generation will not pass away until all of these things be accomplished. A lot of theologians puzzle over that phrase, but really it's no problem when we understand that this generation refers to the generation of evil that exists in the world. And Jesus was simply saying in Matthew 24 that evil men, the wickedness of the world, will continue until the end of time. It will be there right up until the end. From our superior vantage point of living in A.D. 19-something and having seen 2,000 years of history, we can see that indeed, the generation of evil has continued right up to the very present day, and there's no suggestion at all that it will change. The Bible indicates this will go right up until the end of time. And so, going back to Mark chapter 8, he says, why doth this generation seek for a sign? He is talking in the historical context about the Jews of that day, but in this deeper spiritual meaning, he is talking about a situation that would continue right till the end of time. Well, we'll go back to that in a bit, but let's go on. Why does he say, there shall no sign be given unto this generation? Now, in the historical context, that's all he is saying is, I'm not going to obey your desire or your command that you want a sign from heaven. I'm not going to go out of my way to accommodate you. If I heal the sick, or if I still the storm, or feed the 5,000, or the 4,000, I'll do that on an orderly process because of the needs that exist. But insofar as doing some tremendous sign that particularly relates to your desire, like maybe calling down fire from heaven, or maybe having some tremendous celestial exhibit of some kind, I am not going to do it. There is no sign that I'm going to give you. Now, in Luke 11, we saw that he said the only sign that would be available is the sign of the prophet Jonah. And in Matthew 12, they asked him the same question to show them a sign. And he said there, the only sign I will give is the sign of the prophet Jonah, as he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Actually, the sign that God has available to this evil generation, and it is the big sign, that sign is the cross. Jonah was a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jonah is a picture of the Messiah who would come, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the seas, or in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man would endure hell for our sins. That is the dramatic sign from heaven that God has given us. That is the sign that we are to look at. That is the tremendous miracle that the Bible relates to. Now, you see, today there are all kinds of people that are looking for some kind of sign. They are falling into the snare of what these Pharisees have fallen into. Oh, I don't mean that they've committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I don't know of any individuals today who have committed that dread sin. But nevertheless, they are following very closely in the footsteps of these Pharisees. We have the biblical record of all the signs that Jesus did. That he healed the sick, that he multiplied the loaves and the fish, that he parted the waters of the Red Sea, he parted the waters of the Jordan River, he brought the plagues on Egypt. We have sign after sign, miracle after miracle recorded for us in the Word of God. We have the tremendous declaration of the most mighty miracle of all, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's all recorded for us in the Word of God. And yet there are all kinds of people today who are saying, show us a sign. Show us a sign and then we will believe. It isn't sufficient that we just have the Bible. We want some kind of a sign or a wonder. And if only God will bring some kind of a manifestation into my life, then I will believe. And so unwittingly they are walking in the shoes, to a very high degree they are walking in the shoes of these Pharisees. They are rejecting the Word of God. They do not want what God has already given. They want their own kind of a sign, some special manifestation. And Christ is saying, I will not give you a sign. I've already accepted the sign of the prophet Jonah, namely the sign of the fact that Jesus has gone to the cross, and that should be sufficient. Well, we will comment a bit more about this in our next study, and then we'll go on and see once what happens when they get back in the ship again. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.